John's Gospel, chapter 4, and beginning to read at verse 43. John's Gospel, chapter 4, reading at verse 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence, the he, of course, being the Lord Jesus, and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Then let's go back a few pages into Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. And here again is another episode during the life of the Lord Jesus, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Contained within the four gospel records, we find the account of numerous miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus during his life and work upon earth. And what is fascinating to consider is the variety of ways in which the Lord Jesus performed his miracles. If we were to look upon them in a purely secular or humanistic way, to try and determine if there was some sort of a formula that should be followed or a pattern in the way that these things were to be done, we should look in vain, because we find that the manner of the Lord's proceeding is almost as varied and diverse as the persons and the needs which came before him. And so, for example, we find those occasions where the Lord Jesus performed miracles with the use of means, where he instructed a person to wash in a particular pool, where he prepared mud, for example, and applied it to a person, when he was present in person and performed some act or some motion of himself, or led an individual this way or that, or spoke certain words, and the miracle was done. And yet on other occasions we find that miracles were accomplished without the use of means. They were done perhaps at a word or a command was given, or perhaps the Lord instructed persons to perform a particular act without any specific word or direction being given for the miracle to be accomplished, and yet the miracle was indeed wrought. And so we find throughout the record of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus applies and employs this great diversity of means and of methods in accomplishing his mighty works and in performing these wonders which are recorded of him. And yet there is one category of miracle which I believe is especially precious and instructive for ourselves who live in this New Testament age and who live at this time subsequent to the return to glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Namely, those miracles which he performed without ever being present in the place in which the miracle was wrought. Those mighty works which he accomplished and those marvellous remedies which he effected without ever beholding naturally with his physical eyes those who were thus restored or healed or returned again to a condition of blessedness. And these miracles, let me suggest to you, my friends, are particularly important and especially precious for ourselves in this present time and in this New Testament age. And in the absence of the physical and bodily presence of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Perhaps we read the New Testament record and we read the account of those who lived at that time, those who encountered the Lord Jesus at first hand and with their own physical senses were able to see or to hear or to hold him. And we think that they are uniquely privileged, and we think how wonderful it must have been to be present in that first century time and to encounter the Lord Jesus and be able to rationalize him sensibly with our sight and with our hearing and so on. And perhaps we think, well, if only we could have lived then, or if only we could have something of that experience now, if only we could have the Lord Jesus Christ physically or bodily or sensibly amongst us, why, that would be all and everything that we could hope or wish for. And yet, my friends, let us be cautious in such desires as these, And let us consider some of the things which we are told concerning the bodily presence of our Lord Jesus here in these passages which we have read. For example, this centurion who speaks in Matthew chapter 8, concerning whom we read, makes a very pertinent point, where here in Matthew 8, verse 8, he speaks to the Lord Jesus in these terms. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." Now, here is a very profound statement, a true statement on many levels, which this man utters. And we might ask, well, what did he mean by this, and why was he caused to speak in such terms as these when plenty others whom the Lord Jesus encountered had no such scruples and no such concerns? Well, perhaps on one hand, as some suggest, this centurion was not of Jewish origin. He did not belong to that land and nation in which the Lord Jesus lived, a land which you recall was especially xenophobic and prejudiced against foreigners of any kind, generally classing them as Gentiles and as some lesser class of humanity than themselves. And maybe this centurion, Roman by birth or of some other part of the then Roman Empire, felt himself very much an outsider and wondered whether the Lord Jesus, who at least naturally or biologically speaking appeared to him to belong to that same Jewish nation, would never countenance such a meeting, or would never grace his homestead with his own presence. And maybe this is why the centurion spoke in such a way, as some commentators suggest. But let me say, my friends, that I believe his reasoning is much deeper and more spiritual than that. Because we are told concerning this centurion, whomsoever he was or of what nationality he might have been, we are told concerning him that he possessed great faith. Indeed, the Lord Jesus himself remarks upon it in this 10th verse, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith." No, not in Israel. And we might say, well, what did the centurion believe? What was the strength of his faith on this occasion? Well, evidently it pertained to the person and the nature and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This centurion had got no hesitation, no doubts concerning the ability and the power of the Lord Jesus to do as he did. Evidently he reckoned and acknowledged the Lord Jesus to be of divine power and of great authority, superior to any authority which he had known upon earth or in the Roman military system. He believed that here was a being, here was an individual who could instruct disease, who could instruct death, who could command matters of life and death as easily as he, a centurion, might give instructions to his soldiers and to those who served under him. This was the strength of his faith. And my friends, if that was what he believed concerning the Lord Jesus, and if this was what he was convinced of concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, then of course he would be moved to say, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." For here was one whom, to his understanding, was, if not God, then as close to God as it was possible to be. And would he, a mortal man, dare to entertain such a being as this within his own home? Indeed not. It was his faith in the person and work and nature of the Lord Jesus. It was his confidence concerning the power and the authority and indeed the deity of this individual to whom he spoke that caused him to make this acknowledgement. "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." And my friends, I wonder what is the nature of our faith, or what is the our reckoning concerning the person of the Lord Jesus and his deity and his power and his authority. Do we have a sufficient regard for it? Do we have equally a sufficient comprehension of our own unworthiness, of our own sinfulness, of our own deficiencies and shortcomings and all those things which would seem to make an encounter betwixt ourselves and the man Christ Jesus, God in flesh, entirely impossible and unsustainable. Because perhaps if we are wont to criticize the centurion for this attitude, or to think he was somewhat lacking in saying such a thing as this, well, maybe it is us who have taken the wrong part, and it is we who need to reassess ourselves, our estimation of ourselves, our estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his power and his Godhood. We are not worthy of his immediate presence. But secondly, my friends, as well as being unworthy of his immediate presence, perhaps we also need to realize something else, something even more damning about us, which is this, that if we had his immediate and bodily presence, we would inevitably turn it to sin. We would inevitably make a sin out of it. And you might say, well, how could this be possible, or what does this mean? Well, let me remind you of what we read in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And here you will note the Gospel writer gives a very important explanation about the place and the timing of the miracle which was performed here. And he said that Jesus had come once again into Cana of Galilee. And of course, that place was significant because it was here that Jesus had performed his first miracle, the first on record during his public ministry, the transforming miraculously of the water into wine at that wedding feast. And no doubt that event would have made its mark and was very likely still being spoken of by the people in that region. And perhaps the persons who were instantly concerned with it, the bride and the bridegroom maybe, had become something of local celebrities on account of the Lord Jesus' presence at that wedding and the miracle which it had been in the venue of. And perhaps there was something of that thought in the mind of this man who came to find the Lord Jesus in Cana from the nearby town of Capernaum. And he had a son who was sick and for whom the malady appeared to be terminal and was only getting worse. And he also comes out to seek the help and the aid of the Lord Jesus. And he, being a nobleman, comes to Jesus in Cana, as described in John chapter 4. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, on a superficial level, we might say, well, here is a very understandable scenario, and here is a very honest sort of appeal which might be made to the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord's response suggests that there was perhaps some ulterior motive in it, that there was perhaps some hint of another purpose in this man's application and his desire for the Lord to be present in his home and to accomplish a miracle in person and in that place. Because the first response the Lord Jesus gives is this: except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. There was perhaps something in this man that wanted to share in the same fame and renown which had perhaps begun to attach itself to Cana of Galilee and to the persons who were present when another miracle was done. And maybe even in this moment of crisis, with a child sick at home, and with the Lord Jesus as perhaps the only means of help or aid, there was still within him something that was thinking, what an honor it would be to get the Lord Jesus to come down to Capernaum and to be present in his home. And then he would be able to tell the neighbors about it, and maybe he would be at the center of another miraculous activity. And you see, the Lord Jesus, who knoweth men's thoughts afar off and who discerneth the thoughts of all men, counters this and reproves him ere he gives a response. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. This man wanted something sensational. He wanted something fantastic to take place. He wanted something noteworthy to occur, which would attract a crowd and would draw attention. And confronted, perhaps, with this ulterior purpose, the man is caused to apply again to the Lord Jesus. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. He is caused to make his petition more plaintively and more simply and more profoundly. And Jesus, you see, at one and the same time both addresses his plea and performs the miracle, but does not in any way pander to this man's hubris or his pride, or in any way countenance such sinful motives as he may also have held. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. You see, my friends, we are not worthy of the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. And alas, we who are so good at sin would be able to make a sin of his bodily presence if we had it. But perhaps we ought to add still thirdly, that if we had the immediate and sensible presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst, we would not be able to abide it. We would not be able to abide it. It would not help us in the way that we think it would. And let me bring you another example of this from the record of the New Testament and remind you of two similar and yet subtly different occurrences that befell the disciples of the Lord. Now, we read in Matthew chapter 8 of an occasion when the Lord Jesus entered into a ship, Matthew 8 verse 23, and his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So here is an occasion when the Lord Jesus with his disciples is entered into a boat, and in crossing the Sea of Galilee, a great storm is encountered. And for all the violence of the storm, the Lord Jesus, at least to the disciples' understanding of it, appears to be asleep, appears to be insensible of their plight, and seems to be unaware of their peril. And they are in a state of great vexation and anxiety about it, and almost reprove the Lord for being asleep, as we compare the other records of it. Carest thou not that we perish, they say in another place. And he reproves them for their want of faith. Could they really imagine, they who had beheld other of the Lord's mighty works, could they really imagine that the end of the Lord's ministry was to occur by drowning in the Sea of Galilee? The very thought was preposterous. Could they, who have heard so much that the Lord Jesus had spoken to them of, have really imagined that their end was about to come in the waters of the lake? And of course, in an instant, the Lord Jesus stills the storm, and a great calm comes, and they are suitably rebuked for their want of confidence and faith in him. Well, a little time later, we read of another occasion in Matthew chapter 14. And we might say that the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples a lesson, and was teaching them a lesson very graciously by degrees. On a previous occasion, the Lord had been with them in the boat, and yet had appeared to be asleep, and as such unconscious or insensible of their peril. But listen to this occasion, Matthew 14, verse 22, And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Once again, you see, the disciples are cast into a terrible plight, and once again, another storm comes upon them, and they are in distress. And Mark, likewise, in his record of it, tells us that they were toiling in their rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And we wonder at what the disciples' reaction was, and we wonder whether they had any more faith on this second occasion than they had on the first, as to whether or not the Lord would aid or deliver them. And perhaps there were amongst the disciples those who thought, well, our lot on this occasion is even worse than before, because then the Lord Jesus appeared to be asleep, but now he is entirely absent. And here we are caught in a storm, and on this occasion we are by ourselves. And on this occasion the Lord is not here at all. And perhaps there were those amongst them who said, oh, if only the Lord Jesus were here, if only he had come with us, then we might have some help, we might have some aid in the midst of this storm. Well, look at how the occasion developed. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. He was not ignorant of their condition. Mark tells us that though he were on a mountainside apart from them, chapter 6, verse 48 of Mark, and he saw them toiling in rowing. He could see them, though it was the fourth watch of the night, though it was pitch blackness. The Lord Jesus knew where they were. He knew what their state and condition was. And he went unto them, walking on the water, walking on the sea. And we might have thought, well, surely this was the best that the disciples could ever have wished for. And perhaps if there were amongst them those who were praying for this outcome and wishing if only the Lord Jesus could be with them there and then and now, then all would be resolved and all would be at peace again. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. They cried out for fear. If they desired the presence, the immediate and bodily presence of the Lord Jesus, and thought that that would deliver them at once from their anxieties and be an end of their troubles, they got what they asked for. And yet it seemed only to enlarge their fears and increase their anxiety. For here was the Lord Jesus in bodily presence amongst them, and it caused them still more trouble, and it caused them still more fear and anxiety. Oh, my friends, let us be careful what we wish for. Let us be careful what we pray for. Let us be careful what we imagine would be for the best. And as regards the immediate bodily presence of the Lord Jesus, we are not worthy of it. We would, likely as not, turn it to sin. We could not abide his presence if it were here. It would trouble and vex us and cause us more anxiety than it would remove. But my friends, over and above these things which we have mentioned, let me say fourthly, and most profoundly of all, that we do not need the immediate bodily presence of the Lord Jesus. We do not need to be able to see him with our natural eyes. We do not need to be able to hear his voice with our physical ears. We do not need to be able to lay hold upon him with our hands, nor yet know his touch upon us with the sense of feeling. We have no requirement for any of these things, because as so many of these miracles which we have mentioned prove, the Lord Jesus does not need to be bodily present in order to grant deliverance, in order to answer prayer, in order to accomplish great and transforming works in the lives of men and women. And those episodes which we have read, and others which we might add, will bear this out. Here is a man who has travelled all the way to Cana of Galilee from Capernaum, and has besought the Lord for the deliverance of his sick son, and had hoped, perhaps for reasons right or wrong, that the Lord Jesus would accompany him back to Capernaum. And yet this the Lord Jesus did not do. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. Can you imagine, my friends, that man being confronted by such a statement as that? He had maybe heard of the miracle which had allegedly been performed in Cana of Galilee at that wedding feast, and maybe there were some who believed, but no doubt there were many skeptics and cynics, as many then as there are today. And now he has encountered this same man. He has come with this distressing case of a child sick unto death. And he beseeches the Lord concerning it, and Jesus simply says unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that that man needed more faith on the journey back to Capernaum than he had needed on the journey from Capernaum. The Lord had spoken the word. The Lord had said it would be so. But could he rely upon it? Could he trust it? Was it possible that the Lord Jesus, without ever seeing the child, without ever diagnosing the disease, without ever assessing the symptoms, without ever laying his hand upon the individual, without ever making use of any means in respect of that son, was it possible that the Lord Jesus, with a word only, could do such a thing as this? And yet, to this man's credit, we read in verse 50 of John 4, and the man believed. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he went his way. And what a journey that must have been, my friends. And can you imagine the emotional turmoil which must have raged in that man's breast as he went? And can you imagine how many times perhaps he thought he would turn on his heel and go back to Cana and try and beseech that the Lord Jesus would come in person and to drag him along with him by whatever means? And perhaps all the way, with every step, there were doubts and fears and hopes and fears rising the one against another in his mind the whole way. But we are told that on balance the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And we don't know how far he got before he was met by a delegation, by a deputation from his own home. And if he could see them coming in the distance, I wonder what he thought about the news they were going to bring. And did it cause his spirits to rise, or did it cause his heart to sink? We can only speculate at that, for as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Thy son liveth. Now, of course, a faithless man, carnally minded man, might say, Oh, well, perhaps it was just coincidence. Perhaps he would have got better anyway. Perhaps the diagnosis was wrong and my fears were unfounded, and I have had a journey to Cana in vain. But not this man. We are told, then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. What was the point? What was the moment in time when this change occurred and what seemed like a terminal or fatal disease was suddenly reversed? And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. They could tell at almost what o'clock exactly the change had occurred. And by simple arithmetic in his mind and the length of time it had taken him to travel back, The man could say that it was exactly at the moment that the Lord Jesus had spoken that word that the remedy had been effected and that a cure had occurred. They said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew. He knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house, not only this man who had encountered the Lord Jesus at first hand, but notice that those who were in his house, this son who was miraculously cured, the servants who had been a party to that miracle, they all likewise shared in this faith and in this confidence in the power of the Lord Jesus, in the divine authority of the Lord Jesus, which had been extended unto them and unto their case without the Lord Jesus ever being present in bodily form in their home. Now we can see something of the development of that man's faith, and we can see the machinations perhaps of his heart and mind as he first encountered the Lord and then as he went on his way and so on. But you know, in that episode in Matthew chapter 8, we see much the same sequence of events, and yet this centurion, with his particularly strong faith, teaches us some other details about it. Because here is the Lord Jesus on this occasion volunteering his bodily presence in that centurion's home in the recovery of his servant. But the centurion says not only is he not worthy of the presence of such a guest, but that also it is entirely unnecessary. And this is the example that he gives, you see, that he, as a centurion, knew what it was to have things done and to have tasks accomplished and to have persons fulfill their objectives without him, their commanding officer, needing to be present. He knew, by virtue of such discipline as existed within the Roman army at that time, that if a command came to him from a higher-ranking officer, then of course he would at once do it. He was a man under authority himself. And likewise, he knew that if he gave instructions or commandments for his subordinate soldiers to fulfill, then they would likewise do it. And perhaps he knew amongst the ranks that he commanded there would be some more inclined to do it than others, and those who would do it more speedily than others, but that was beside the point. A commandment was a commandment, and if it was given in such a manner and authoritatively, then none would dare to rebel. And he perceived and believed in the person of the Lord Jesus there to be a man who could command, indeed more than a man, who could command not simply other men in the fulfillment of military tasks or the duties of an army camp, but here was a man who could command the wind and the waves and the seas, as the disciples had witnessed. Here was a man who could command the very material of existence to be transformed from one kind into another. Here was an individual who surely could also command disease and illness and the state of a person's physical body to be other than what it had become. And this is all that he required the Lord Jesus to do. Speak the word only. Speak the word only, he says. And this will suffice. And Jesus says unto the centurion, ultimately in verse 13 of that passage, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. The Lord gives the word. In fact, we might say he gives almost less than a word. He does not say, son, be healed. He does not give some explicit command that the disease should leave the servant. He simply tells this individual to go on his way, and precisely in the manner that this man had believed concerning the Lord Jesus and his power, he would find his faith entirely vindicated and his desires fulfilled. And his servant was healed. He was healed, not by degrees, not several days later, not by a natural process of recovery from some non-fatal problem. We are told that his servant was healed in the selfsame hour, in the moment, in that instant that the Lord Jesus had given such a direction, such an instruction as that. And my friends, these episodes are not alone. We might equally add to these that of the Syrophoenician woman whom the Lord encountered, whose daughter was grievously afflicted and who came to the Lord Jesus by herself, seeking that a cure might be administered, that recovery might be granted. And you remember how the Lord Jesus challenged her and how the Lord Jesus gave her to believe, or perhaps to imagine for a moment, that she was beyond the remit of his power and outside the purview of his mission upon earth. And yet, undeterred by such things, she continues to beseech the Lord Jesus. And he, in a similar manner to in these cases that we have read, simply tells her to go her way, and she will find a recovery granted in precise manner that she had desired it would be, at less than a word, at no more of a statement than this, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. The Lord Jesus accomplishes this mighty miracle in absentia. Now, my friends, here we are, gathered together in the variety of our needs and difficulties, desiring not so much the recovery from physical ailments, not desiring material or practical changes such as the Lord wrought at that time, but desiring even greater works than these, desiring, O Lord, the salvation by the Lord of souls, desiring that we might see that greatest miracle of all, men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins raised to a newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring that we might see the miracle of new birth performed in the case of those for whom we plead, in the lives of those around us, that the Lord might make such a transformation as that, and might make such a restoration as that, causing eyes blind to his truth to be opened, causing ears stopped to his word to be made receptive unto it, breaking up hard hearts that they might receive with meekness the engrafted word. Well, I wonder, my friends, how does our faith compare with those of whom we have read in this New Testament scripture? We have not the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus amongst us. We have nothing that we might set our eyes upon or lay our hands upon in respect of his presence or his power. We cannot, indeed, we would not request that he appeared physically in our midst in answer to our prayers. We are not worthy of him. We would not be able to abide his presence. But how is our faith? Do we believe that he is of power to perform miracles in absentia? Do we believe that he is able to speak the word and it shall be done? And my friends, do we need a word so specific to our circumstances, or are we prepared to hear him say, as he does time and again in Scripture, be it unto thee as thou hast believed? Because, my friends, the Lord Jesus is no different today than he was then. We have no more need that he should descend again from heaven to earth than that man had need that he should travel from Cana to Capernaum. We have no need that the Lord should appear under our roof or within our homes or in this town of Biddeford, because his bodily presence is no impediment or no requirement for the performance of his miracles, is no impediment to the answer to our prayers. Even as the Lord Jesus said then, so he says now, be it unto thee even as thou hast believed. You see, my friends, his physical presence we have not, but his knowledge of us is perfect. His view of us is unimpaired. He beholds us as plainly as he beheld his disciples as they toiled in rowing, though he were far removed from them geographically. He sees us as clearly as he saw the servant of that centurion upon his bed, the son of that nobleman upon his bed. The limitations of our sight and senses are no problem, because there is no limit to his knowledge, to his perception, to his presence. Indeed, my friends, though we have not that upon which to rest our eyes or fix our ears or our hands, yet his promise to us is clear. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. Once more, 'tis eventide, and we, oppressed with various ills, draw near. What if thy form we cannot see? We know and feel that thou art here. May it be the testimony of faith of each one of us for his glory. Amen. We close with the hymn 765. 765. My spirit on thy care, blessed Saviour, I recline. Thou wilt not leave me to despair, for thou art love divine. The hymn 765. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.